With our study last week from John 14, it wouldn't be surprising if you were thinking a bit more about heaven as a result. The early verses of John 14 are possibly the most frequently used verses at funerals and memorial services. They speak to the feelings of loss that death brings upon those who remain. But they also remind us of the hope that our triune God has set before us, the hope of the most fulfilled friendship with Him. It's the deepest longing that every human being has, to be reunited in fellowship with his Creator. It addresses the father hunger that we all have, initially for our biological father, but ultimately for our heavenly Father. The reason we turned to the first half of John 14 last week was to take note again of Jesus' bold and direct claims to be God. We saw that, especially in the latter verses, in verses 12 through 14, where Jesus told his disciples to pray to him in his name, and he would do for them what they ask, and it would bring glory to the Father. Today, we are back in John 14, but now looking at the second half, verses 15 through 31. The setting is still the same. Jesus is in the upper room for their last supper together before he goes to the cross to die. Jesus is still addressing the disciples' sense of abandonment and anxiety as they process the words of their loving master, who announced back in chapter 13, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." In response to their anticipated loneliness and their present anxiety, Jesus makes some promises that he says he will fulfill in a very short time. So in the context of our sermon series, Jesus, the lead defender of the Christian faith, our present focus is on prophecies that Jesus fulfilled concerning him to be God. In our case for today, we're looking at prophecies that Jesus made about himself and then fulfilled. In the previous chapter, Jesus speaks of why he was speaking prophetically to his disciples. Verse 19 of John 13. "I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." The text from NIV essentially adds the word he. He is thought to be implied, but it's not really needed. Jesus wanted them to be convinced that he truly was the I am, the self-designation to be God, something that he had been claiming all along. Fulfilling these final prophecies would give his disciples the evidence that would confirm their belief. Well, now, in chapter 14, Jesus says nearly the same thing in verse 29. "I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." So if we're wondering what it is that Jesus wanted them to believe, we simply need to go back one chapter and see that this is all about helping his disciples and us, for that matter, to believe that Jesus is God the Son, who is in a co-equal relationship with the Father and the Spirit. My task today is to identify what those prophecies were that Jesus made and to see if he really fulfilled them for his disciples. Our text is John 14, 15 through 31. But before we get into that text, it may be helpful to you to realize that the Apostle John has compiled and written his gospel so he could encourage the Christians in his day to keep believing in the face of persecution and trials. So this section of John's gospel, where he is focused on reporting on similar struggles that Jesus' disciples were going through, would truly fulfill John's objective in writing. And for us as well. We may be struggling to keep trusting Christ in the face of ridicule, mocking, or the testing of our faith. These words of Jesus can prove to be words of great encouragement and comfort for us to keep believing in the face of opposition. Now, being fully aware of their troubles, Jesus tells them more about the bigger picture and how the events that were unfolding before their eyes fit into that bigger picture. He needed to return to his Father's house where he would prepare a place for them, and later on, he would return to bring them to his Father's house. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See that box there in the middle of the diagram? I will be arguing that the time period Jesus is referring to when he tells his disciples that they will see him again and believe is the time period between his resurrection and ascension, a period of 40 days in which Jesus showed himself to over 500 of the brothers. See that in 1 Corinthians 15. So the box in the diagram represents that period of time. Jesus does speak of his coming back. That would be at his second coming. He also speaks of the Holy Spirit coming. That would be at Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, 10 days after his ascension. Jesus told them as a result of his going away that they would do greater things than he had done, and they would only need to ask him, and he would make those greater things happen. You may recall from last week, I placed an emphasis on the phrase, in the meanwhile. That is the time we live as Christians on this earth prior to our death or to Christ's return. What Jesus is doing with his disciples in John 14 is resolving the tension between the future and the meanwhile, and thus removing the need for anxiety. How does he do that? Jesus is saying to us that our relationship with him brings us into life. On our way to the Father, our lives are not put on hold until we arrive at the Father's house. We begin living in the presence of the Father the moment we place our trust in his Son. We begin to taste of heaven as we enjoy our companionship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Heavenly fellowship begins here, now. For the Christian, we need not be anxious about our future in heaven. The relationship that will be the most important in heaven has begun now. That's what Jesus was trying to communicate to Thomas and Philip. He was giving them, and thus all of us, a new perspective on eternity. Jesus wants us to see that real life is all about establishing a relationship with the Father through him. And that relationship begins now. It doesn't wait until we get to heaven. It begins now, in the meanwhile. Jesus is the destination because he is the way. Much like I said last week, that Jesus is like a luxury cruise in which the trip is as significant as the destination. Jesus is the way and the destination. But he is also our new life, our resurrection life that we enter into now spiritually. We await our final resurrection to receive our new resurrected bodies that are designed for enjoying eternity with our triune God. In a very real sense, we begin our eternal life when we surrendered to Jesus Christ by our confession and repentance of sin and acknowledgement that he is our Savior and Lord. Our eternal future has already begun. We are therefore living in the meanwhile to the fulfillment of his promise. While we are waiting to occupy our eternal residence, Jesus expects to continue his relationships with his disciples here on earth. Though separated from his bodily presence, in the meanwhile, waiting for his return, Jesus expects to maintain an ongoing relationship with his community of disciples, continuing his mission and his ministry here on this earth. So what does it look like for us in the meanwhile? John 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So here's what I see here. Jesus is making a promise that the coming of the Holy Spirit as his earthly replacement will be fulfilled during the time we wait for his second coming or our death. Notice in verse 16, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another counselor. That makes Jesus the first counselor. So the Holy Spirit fills a similar role as Jesus did, that of an encouraging and teaching companion. As a spirit, the Holy Spirit can be present with Christ's disciples anywhere and everywhere at any and all times. The transaction of this gift takes place at Pentecost, 50 days following Christ's resurrection. But within this promise of the coming Holy Spirit is a prophetic statement given to his immediate disciples. Jesus said that before long, or in a little while, after his departure, after his death, his disciples will see him again. And in that seeing, they will experience a transformation in their believing. That transformation of believing will be a result of both the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy and in their seeing the resurrected Jesus in his new body. That combination will bring a transformation in their believing. Verse 19 says, before long, or in a little while, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So here we have a prophetic statement by Jesus about himself and how its fulfillment will impact his disciples. Now the question is, did it come to pass as Jesus predicted, as he prophesied? Well, let's turn to John 20, verse 18, the day of his resurrection. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And Jesus told them that he had said, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Verse 19 of that same chapter, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In 26 of that same chapter, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that they would see him again. Here's how Paul summarizes Christ's appearances to his disciples during the time period between his resurrection and ascension. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. But you ask, what should we make of the world not seeing Jesus, as noted in verse 19? I would suggest that Jesus is speaking of the spiritual blindness that plagues all unbelievers. But the good news is that that blindness need not be a permanent condition. In fact, Jesus' mission is to open the eyes of the blind. He told us so in Luke 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." And we're not just talking about physical sight, spiritual sight as well. To release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But until they have their sight restored, they cannot see Jesus for who he truly is. So even though they saw him with their physical eyes, they did not see him as the divine Son of God, the Savior of their souls. It was the crucifixion that separated both the disciples and the world from Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, through the resurrection, gave sight to the believers. Thus Jesus says, "You all will see me." And his next statement verifies that he is speaking of his resurrection when he says, "Because I live, you also will live." That's a statement that has post-resurrection meaning. It's a prophetic statement given prior to his resurrection. So Jesus gives a promise to his disciples of what will happen to them on that resurrection day. They, as a community, would realize that Jesus is in his Father and that they, as a community, were in him, and that he was in them. In other words, the resurrection would be the pivotal event for the disciples that would bring back to their remembrance the things that Jesus had been telling them all along about the relationship Jesus had with his Father and the relationship he had with them. The spiritual dimension would now become a reality for them. Verse 20, on that day, you will realize something's going to change on that day when they see the resurrected Jesus. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, before we move on in our text, let's think for a bit about the larger promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus calls him another counselor. The word translated counselor is the word paraclete. Para is the preposition alongside of. Clete comes from the verb kaleo, meaning to call. The Holy Spirit functions like a legal counselor who was called on by Jesus to come alongside of the community of Christians to help defend them against those in the world who attempt to undermine or destroy their faith in Jesus. Jesus therefore addresses the anxiety of his disciples regarding his soon departure by assuring them that the Holy Spirit will soon come and take his place as their encourager, defender, while they live in the meanwhile. Now to verse 21. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Gerald Borchardt says, "Loving Jesus is therefore a commitment to the way of Jesus." The context of Jesus' exhortation is his own servant relationship with his Father, and he is only expecting of his followers that kind of relationship, the kind that he has with his Father, that of being a servant. But within that expectation comes another promise. And it's another way of connecting us with our future. Back in verse 2, remember, "I go to prepare a place for you, my Father's house." Jesus had promised that he was preparing a dwelling place for them in his Father's house. Now, in verse 23, he's promising to make his dwelling place among his disciples in the meanwhile. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's just the reverse direction. He's preparing a place for us to go to be with him. Now he's saying, "Hold it. In the meanwhile, we're going to come to you and make our home with you." What's really interesting about this promise is how it connects with this promise regarding rooms in his Father's house. The word for home in verse 23 is the same noun used in verse 2 for rooms. So home in 23 is the same word as rooms in verse 2. Borchardt says clearly John saw a direct connection between the use of mone, dwelling places, at 14:2, and the use of the same noun here in verse 23. So at this point, Jesus employs the dwelling place motif to indicate that the disciples themselves would shortly become a dwelling place for the divine spirit. I find that intriguing. So here we see Jesus doing even more to resolve the tension between the future and the meanwhile. Now Jesus clarifies what it will look like when the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. Verse 25. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Now the Holy Spirit may replace the physical presence of Jesus with himself, but he does not replace Jesus' role as teacher. He follows the example of Jesus in his dependence on the Father, in that he, the Holy Spirit, does not bring some new teaching, but continues the revelation of Jesus. He certainly helps us understand Jesus' teachings and the teachings of the Bible. In fact, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to understand what the Bible is saying. The Holy Spirit is charged with the responsibility of reminding us of what we have heard Jesus say. But that doesn't sound like it relieves us of our responsibility to store up God's word in our hearts and minds. Rather, it suggests that we are to be full participants as Christ's servants in extending his mission in and to the world. So Jesus brings us into a partnership with him in his ministry and gives us his Holy Spirit to make us effective. Now Jesus comes back to his earlier statement that he was departing and returning. In the prior statements that his disciples would see him again, we're referring to his resurrection. I'm persuaded that he is still speaking of his resurrection here. Verse 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come. Come now, let us leave. The significance of Jesus' disciples being witnesses to his resurrection is huge. Without their testimony, we would not have the New Testament. The resurrection is so central to the gospel of Jesus Christ that it is absolutely critical that Jesus have eyewitness testimonies of his being alive after his crucifixion. Peter and the other apostles were such witnesses. In Acts 5, when he was standing trial, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." We are witnesses, Peter says. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Paul also was a witness for the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So what Jesus was saying to his disciples on that evening before his crucifixion was that at his next appearance to them, they would see him like they had never seen him before, and they would be transformed by what they saw. They would now truly believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the great I Am. He said, "I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." Jesus fulfilled his prophetic promise to his disciples. It was further evidence that he was God, worthy to be believed, worthy to be followed, even if it means martyrdom. For in Christ, they had already begun their eternal life. And within days, they would be experiencing and enjoying the fulfillment of the greater promise that he and the Holy Spirit would make their home with them as they engaged in being Christ's representative in this world during the meanwhile until his final return.